Our text this morning is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. These are the words of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the heritage of your word. We pray you would open it now by the Holy Spirit that we might understand, that we might be convicted, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might glorify you and the bringing up of the children that you have entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that the fundamental job of children is to imitate, and the fundamental job of parents is to give them something worthy of imitation. And parents do that by imitating God and calling their children to imitate them. An important part of our imitation of God is imitating specifically how he parents. God the Father is the perfect father. Indeed, every concept we have of fatherhood or parenthood comes from the Father. Every practice of good parenting is an imitation of the Father. And every practice of bad parenting is a failure to imitate the Father. Moreover, everything God tells us to do with our children is something he does with his own children, as recorded in Scripture. So by looking at how God parented his child Israel, and by how he parents us as his children, we can see how we should parent the children God has entrusted to us. A lot of Scripture is concerned with this theme. Our text from Hosea 11:1 is concerned with this theme. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is the theme that is picked up by Paul in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, referring to the covenant people of God, the one covenant people of God down through history, he refers to as being the child of God, being the heir of God. And Paul says that when we were children, when we were a little children, we were under guardians and stewards. And there he's referring back to the Old Testament when God first called Israel his child out of Egypt. So the analogy running from Old Testament to New is that the one historic covenant people of God are analogized to being a son, a prince, an heir of God. In the Old Testament, when he first came out of Egypt, he's a little toddler. He's a little bitty child. In the prophets, it says that God found him. He wasn't a child of God by birth. He was a child of sinners by birth, just like everybody else. And he was struggling in his blood, is the way that God puts it in very picturesque terms. He had been abandoned, thrown out to die. And God found him struggling in his blood as a little baby, and God adopted him and took him in, and thus began our story as the one historic covenant people of God. And so right after the Exodus, God's son is a little toddler, and he's growing older through the Old Testament. The New Testament represents the child of God coming to maturity. And so the New Testament represents the law of God going from outside to inside. It is understood and it is embraced. And this thread goes throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 8, when Moses is reminding the people and explaining to them all that God has done and why he did it, he says, "Know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." That's the rubric, God parenting. That's the rubric he uses to explain everything that has happened to them coming out of Egypt and going through 40 years in the wilderness. This is picked up on again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. There, these new covenant Christians are told, God deals with you as with sons. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. So there's this theme throughout Scripture. So the example of God as parent is something the Bible talks a lot about. It is something the Bible shows us a lot about. And it runs through every aspect of parenting. So we want to look at God's example in each area of parenting and imitate him, for he is the perfect father. Now, if we don't do this, if we don't look at this picture, if we don't look at God's example and see how he did everything, what happens to us as Christian parents, no matter how conscientious we are, is we tend to end up parenting by personality. What I mean by that is despite how hard we try, despite how conscientious we are, when we simply take the different abstract commands and instruction to us as parents, we're still skewed by our own weaknesses. We're strong at some things, we're weak at other things. We tend to major in the things that are easy for us and to minor in the things that are not easy to us, thinking that our majors will make up for our minors. And so that's inevitable. We end up parenting by personality. That is exactly what we don't want to do. So we want to follow God's example in each area of parenting and let his example, his picture, and us imitating him be a constant corrective to our own weaknesses, to our own preferences, to our own predilections. So, beginning that process, the first thing we see God doing after he brought his child out of Egypt was to create a little household. He set up house. He created a household. God created a little world. He created a little cosmos where his children were governed by godly rules in a godly environment in order to train them up to maturity. We want to imitate God. So I want to look today at the characteristics of God's household. And I want to point out 7 characteristics of the household God set up to bring up his son, his covenant people, to maturity. The first characteristic, 1, God's goal was to train his children up to have a heart of love and wisdom. That's what maturity meant. God's goal was to train his children up to have a heart of love and wisdom. Jesus, of course, tells us that love explains every single thing God said in the Old Testament and every single thing that God did in the Old Testament. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And the second greatest reflects it, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on those two commands hangs the whole law and the prophets. Now, law and the prophets was really a catchphrase. It was a way of referring to the whole Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. That's what they would call them. So Jesus says everything in the Old Testament, everything God has done, everything God has said, it hangs on love God and love your neighbor. So that is a huge hermeneutical principle in terms of understanding and application. You can turn to the most obscure verse of the Old Testament. You could turn to something like, why is God giving us this big genealogy here? I can't even pronounce these names, much less remember them. Well, the answer is, I don't know, but I can tell you this, it has something to do with loving God and loving neighbor. You can turn to an obscure verse like, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads. And you may wonder, why did God take the time to stick that in his law? Well, we may not be able to tell exactly, but one thing we know, it has something to do with loving God and loving neighbor. This continues in the New Testament. Paul, we looked at this last week, 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, the purpose of our instruction is love, coming from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love is absolutely foundational. It's foundational, but there's something that's meant to go on top of love. Our love never really works its way out completely into the corners of our life, and that is wisdom. First, you have to have a heart of love. You have to understand what life is really about. You have to understand what really makes the world go round. You have to understand what is the only way to be who you were created to be and to be fulfilled and that is love. But then you need wisdom. You need wisdom to know how love acts, how love displays itself in this complex world. That was the case even before the fall. Adam and Eve needed wisdom. It is certainly the case in a fallen world. Life is very complex. There are lots of shades of gray. There's a lots of situations where you have to know, what does loving God mean right now? What does loving my neighbor mean right now? So it says in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says what his goal is as a minister. He says, my goal is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, perfect in the sense of being completely mature, completely and fully developed. And so what does Paul do in order to bring about that goal of presenting every man perfect? He teaches every man in wisdom. That's what he says. And then he prays for them. What does he pray? He prays that we might all be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. Because that's what we need to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what we need to fully please Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God's goal, God's vision of maturity, God's vision of true spiritual adulthood is to have His children trained up to have a heart of love and wisdom. Number two, the second characteristic of God's household. It was God's goal to take the law of love and wisdom from outside to inside. From outside in the environment to inside in the heart. His goal is to get the law of love and wisdom on the heart, but he starts by immersing his children in an environment filled with love and wisdom. Now, only the Spirit of God can write the law of love and wisdom on the heart. Only the finger of God, the Spirit of God, can do that. It took the finger of God on Mount Sinai to write the law of love and wisdom on tablets of stone. And that's exactly what's happening when God writes it on our hearts. He's writing it on tablets of stone. And by writing it there, he changes them from being hearts of stone to being hearts of flesh. So only the Spirit of God can do that. But the question is, the Spirit of God uses means. He uses parents. He also uses a certain kind of household and a certain kind of environment. So this household environment that is immersed and filled with the law of love and wisdom is one of the main tools and means that the Spirit uses to take it from outside to inside. And the sign that the children are maturing is exactly that. When you start seeing the law of love and wisdom go from being outside in terms of rules to being inside the heart, being embraced, being loved, and being guided. So the goal is not to have children conform to God's standard of love and wisdom. The goal is to have children love God's standard of love and wisdom. Number three, the overall environment was one of gratitude and joy. The overall environment was one of gratitude and joy. This is something that's easy to miss when we look at the Old Testament, because God's household rules, there were so many of them. His law had so many different rules. A lot of them had to do with clean and unclean and so forth, and we get wrapped around the axle on that, and we miss the facts that all those rules had a context. That context was a particular atmosphere. It was a particular spirit, and that atmosphere was one of gratitude and joy. If you step back, don't get lost in the individual rules. Look at the big picture. The whole time was processed in terms of gratitude and joy. The yearly calendar was built around a number of feasts that they were supposed to come and to thank God and to rejoice before Him and to bring the stranger and the alien with them. Even the Sabbath was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. The Sabbath was not primarily defined by what you couldn't do, but what you should be doing. And if you were doing what you should be doing, you really weren't going to be thinking about the other things that you shouldn't be doing. If you want a picture of what the Sabbath is really about, look in Nehemiah at chapter 9, where the people have returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. They've rebuilt the wall. They're now having a great covenant worship service before the Lord. The Word of God is being taught to them, and they're confessing their sins, and they're praying for God's blessing. And then it says that afterwards, when they started to afflict their souls and to feel down about how unfaithful they had been, how unfaithful their fathers and their grandfathers had been, they were said, no. No, not today. Because there's a greater reality than the fact of your sin and your unfaithfulness. And that greater reality is God and His saving purposes. So you don't be sad on this day. You rejoice on this day. And then it says the people went to their own homes to eat of the sweet, to drink of the sweet, to eat of the fat, and to give portions to those who didn't have any. So they're all going to eat their best, to drink their best, to invite one another over to their homes, to give to one another, and those who have nothing, to have them come over. And why did they do that? Because it says, because they understood the word that was spoken to them. Now that's what the Sabbath is all about. So the week revolves around this. The year revolves around this. The generations revolve around this. The years built up to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. All debts forgiven, all slaves set free. And so there is this environment of thankfulness and joy that characterized God's household, and it should also characterize ours. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament. He says that we are to be characterized by giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. Notice the totalizing that's going on there. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to characterize us as Christians. Joy. John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus, on the eve of his death, says that he has spoken, everything he has spoken to his disciples, he has spoken to them that their joy may be made full and that his joy may be in them. And he says, Paul says, in Romans chapter 14, that the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this is something that comes from Old Testament to New. Now, you want to expect thankfulness and joy from your children because God expects it from His children, right? God expects that from His children. Your children are His children. God is going to expect that from them. Don't you think maybe you should expect it from your children? But you can't expect it if you don't have it. You can't expect it if you don't show it. Now, I'm not talking about functions of personality here. I'm not saying that all Christian parents have to be Mediterraneans. God loves Scandinavians too. Joy and thankfulness don't mean you have to go around with a stupid-looking grin on your face all the time. It doesn't mean that you have to be an extrovert. It doesn't mean that you have to be effusive. You can be the quiet type and still have a disposition of thankfulness and joy. And here's the way it works, because they're connected. If you're thankful, you will be joyful. If you aren't thankful, you won't. It's just that simple. The joy comes from thankfulness. The thankfulness comes from the fact of understanding suddenly who God is and what He's doing. It's just letting that truth, that greater truth, override everything, what we're going through at the time. What we're going through may not be fun. Thankfulness and joy doesn't mean everything's fun. What it means is we understand who God is, we understand what He's doing, and we know that He's working everything for our good. We are thankful. If you're thankful, you will have joy. Now, one way to test whether you have gratitude and joy is, hearkening back to last week, what spills out of you when you're jostled. When life sends you something unexpected and something you weren't wanting, whether the jostling comes from your kids. Kids jostle a lot. They jostle a lot. Okay? Or from your spouse or from somebody else. When you get jostled, what spills out of you? Because if it's impatience, if it's sarcasm, if it's snippiness, if it's prickliness, if it's impatience, if it's those things, that's what was already in you. That's why it came out, because it was already there, okay? So that's not thankfulness and joy that's really controlling your heart. So that is a good indicator. Now, there are certain things that are excluded if we have an attitude, a disposition of thankfulness and joy in us and in our homes. Paul talks about the things that are excluded in Ephesians chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So he's not just saying, I want to give you a few sins here not to do. He says, these are things that grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. These grieve the Spirit. These are more than just missing the mark a little bit. These have a very bad effect upon you and upon your household, everybody in your household, and upon your local congregation. So what are these things? He says, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, yelling, fuming, that kind of thing, evil speaking. He says, you have to put these things away from you. The kind of things that parents do when they have had it, the kind of things parents do when they feel like they only had one nerve net left and then the kids just stepped on it, okay? The things that are very, very easy for spouses to do to one another and that are easy for parents to do to children, and it's easy for children to do to one another. So he says, get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You get this idea? Loud, prickly, impatient, sarcastic, all of that. He says, let it be put away from you. All malice, all evil, bad feelings and evil intent. Instead, he says this, if you don't want to grieve the Spirit, he says, be kind. So kindness should characterize and pervade your household. Tender-hearted, tender-heartedness should characterize and pervade your household. Forgiving one another should characterize and pervade your household, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave us, which means you can't look at it in terms of whether the person deserves to be forgiven. What's the very next verse after Paul just said all this? Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't do these things. Instead, be tenderhearted and everything. What's the very next verse? Therefore, tying in, summing up from what he just said, be imitators of God as dear children. You see, this is the way God parents his household. We're supposed to imitate him. And walk in love, just as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. This makes a household smell good in terms of the Spirit in the household. It smells good to God. It smells good to the Holy Spirit. God wants to be there. It'll smell good to you. It'll smell good to your children. They will want to be there too. If you don't have this environment, the best rules in the world won't matter. Because you have to remember the maxim that always applies. Beauty attracts, ugliness repels. And they do so unfailingly. If it smells good, if it's beautiful, guess what it's going to do to your children? It's going to attract them. It's going to draw them, because that's what beauty does. That's what a good aroma does. If it's ugly, if you don't have this spirit in the home, you've got a different spirit, You can do everything else. You can have all the devotions you want. You can have all the rules you want. They can be the best rules. It's not going to matter because it's going to be ugly. And it's going to repel. Parents tend to resort to the kind of things that Paul says to eliminate, anger and so forth. Parents tend to resort to these in order to get compliance out of their children and to maintain some semblance of order in the household. But here's the thing. You don't need anger. You don't need all of that other stuff. When you have gratitude and joy, and you imitate God in the count and the kind of house rules he had and how he applied them and trained his children. When you imitate God, you don't need all of that other stuff. And that then leads us to God's house rules and us looking at what characterized his house rules. So this is the fourth characteristic of God's household. God's house rules were proactive, not reactive. God's house rules were proactive, not reactive. God's house rules imposed affirmative, ongoing duties that taught and applied the law of love and wisdom. God's house rules imposed affirmative, ongoing duties that taught and applied the law of love and wisdom. This is an area where we as Christian parents often fail to imitate God. We don't have proactive rules that teach and apply the law of love and wisdom. Our tendency instead is to be reactive and to make up rules on the spot that only apply to this given situation. Stop doing that. Be quiet. Don't touch that. What kind of ongoing obligation to apply love and wisdom is being evoked by those rules? None. What is being taught by those rules? Don't annoy mom and dad. End of lesson. That's it. Now, there's times, of course, when you have to have a spot rule. There's many times when you do have to tell a child, don't do that, or don't touch that, or something, or come here, or put on your coat, please, or pick up your toys, please. Of course. The problem comes in when that's all children have, or it's the vast majority of what they have. Again, the problem with those rules when they dominate the environment is they don't impose any kind of a proactive, affirmative, ongoing responsibilities that teach the children God's values based on the law of love and wisdom. What kind of values? Well, love, we've already mentioned that, but specifically this fact, that everything comes back to loving God and loving one another. It's very important for kids to get that. It's very important for kids to get that rules are not arbitrary. Now, sometimes you have rules that are just for the good order and maintenance of a particular house. They have to do with safety, or they have to do with just some kind of a certain function. You might have a brand new wood floor, and you may say, okay, we're going to take our shoes off at the front door. That becomes a house rule. That just has to do with stewardship over something, and those kind of rules are fine. But the thing is, though, so many of the rules, it's important for kids to understand that they relate back to the basis of all life, loving God and loving one another. Another value, respect. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, oh, that my children had such a heart in them that they would fear me, that they would respect me. Another value, obedience. The second part of the same verse. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would always keep my commandments. Another value, courtesy. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. Courtesy, manners, is simply a behavioral language of honor. It's a behavioral language by which you speak a known language of honor to somebody else, which they can understand. That's all courtesy is. But it's something that God taught his children. It's something we should teach ours. Mercy and kindness. Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat a stranger or oppress him. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. In other words, somebody who is in a weakened state for whatever reason, you do not take advantage of that. You do not take advantage of that weakened state. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, you shall not charge them interest. Again, somebody's at a disadvantage. Somebody is in a weakened state. You do not take advantage of that. You show mercy and kindness. Good stewardship for the things that God has entrusted us. Those are just some of the values that God teaches through the proactive rules that he had in his household, and we ought to imitate him. Number five. God's house rules were intended to reveal the heart of his children. God's house rules were intended to reveal the heart of his children. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. The Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart. So God designs his house rules so they show him what's going on in the hearts of his children. Okay? A lot of parents don't want to know what's going on in the hearts of their children. God did. He wants to know. We should want to know. Number six, God's house rules gave opportunity for his children to succeed or fail. God's house rules gave opportunity for his children to succeed or fail. Same verse, Deuteronomy 8, 2. God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. They were proactive rules that set up ongoing responsibilities. They gave the children an opportunity to succeed or fail, so God knows what's going on in their hearts, and God has the opportunity to teach and train and discipline. This is another common problem for Christian parents. They don't give their children an opportunity to succeed or fail because the parent intervenes to produce the desired result themselves. Don't touch that. Followed by the parent immediately removing the item from the child's reach. Now, sometime that's appropriate. Don't touch that, and it's a loaded gun. Yeah, don't wait to see what they're going to do on that one. Grab it, get it out of the way. But other things, if you say don't touch that and then you move it out of the way, you say, well, I don't want to create a situation. You know, basically, I don't want them to fail. But you also just remove the opportunity for them to succeed, to earn your approval, to earn your praise. They have no opportunity to succeed. If you give them an opportunity to succeed, by definition, they also have an opportunity to fail. But God gave his children that opportunity so he can know what's in their heart and that he can parent them in love. Another example would be pick up your toys, followed by the apparent then immediately picking up the toys. Well, the child doesn't have an opportunity to succeed or fail. So the heart's not revealed, and there's no opportunities to train. Finally, number seven, God's house rules gave God an opportunity to instruct, admonish, and discipline. God's house rules gave God an opportunity to instruct, to admonish, and to discipline. Deuteronomy chapter 8 again. God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, something the Lord Jesus himself had to know. So it applies to New Testament Christians. And then it says this in Deuteronomy 8, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. So in sum, God's house rules were a tremendous tool used by the Holy Spirit to instill in God's children a heart of love and wisdom. We want to imitate God. I've given you a couple of examples, common examples of how we as Christian parents tend to miss out on imitating God. In the rules we come up with, we tend to have reactive rules rather than proactive rules. We tend to not give our children an opportunity to succeed or fail. I want to give you an example of some good house rules. These are man-made. I'm not saying you have to have these. I just want to give you some good examples. These happen to come from Greg Harris. He calls them the 21 rules of this house. These are the ones that he used in his own household, him and his wife. Now just notice how these follow the example of what we saw about God's house rules. First of all, they start out very general, and you might say, well, these are too vague, but they're important because they give the backdrop. They show that all the more specific rules are not arbitrary. They relate to something important. Number one, we obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how that imposes an affirmative, proactive, ongoing responsibility to do something consistent with the law of love and wisdom. Number two, we love, honor, and pray for one another. We tell the truth. We consider one another's interests ahead of our own. Now again, those are general, but as you get more specific, all the more specific rules, if a kid wants to know why, or even if they don't want to know why, but you want to make sure they know why, you can relate them back. Then the rules get more specific. We speak quietly and respectfully with one another. You know, one of the problems with trying to come up with negative rules is it's impossible to anticipate all the different manifestations of sin. If you're going to try to list all the ways not to speak to one another, I guarantee you, you're going to forget one of them, and then the kid's going to say something that violates just the one that you forgot to put in there. It's a lot easier to say, we speak quietly and respectfully with one another. Here's a good negative. We do not hurt one another with unkind words or deeds. When someone needs correction, we correct him in love. When someone is sorry, we forgive him. When someone is sad, we comfort him. When someone is happy, we rejoice with him. When we have something nice to share, we share it. And then the rules get even more specific. When we have work to do, we do it without complaining. Okay, Paul says in Philippians 2:14, he says this to every Christian, do all things without complaining. To every Christian, Paul says, do all things without complaining. God expects that from every one of his children. Do you think maybe you should expect that from the children he has entrusted to you? If you don't, they're suddenly going to go out in the world, they're going to grow up, and God is going to expect from them something you never ever expected from them when they were little. Now you've put them at a huge disadvantage. We take good care of everything God has given us. We do not create unnecessary work for others. Moms, do I hear an amen? We do not create unnecessary work for others. When we open something, we close it. When we turn something on, we turn it off. When we take something out, we put it away. When we make a mess, we clean it up. And here's a great one. When we do not know what to do, we ask. Now, you know, that was in the Old Testament too. A lot of the Old Testament rules pertain to cleanness, things you could touch and not touch and so forth. And we can get lost in that because it's complex. It was a method of teaching, but it's very complicated, and it can make it seem like life in the Old Testament was very oppressive, you know. But when you really look at it, it wasn't. The kind of things that would make you unclean were really not very hard to avoid. And most times when you became unclean, ritually, all that was required was that you have a ritual washing. I mean, and you didn't have to get completely immersed. A ritual sprinkling washing. And then at sundown, you're clean again. It wasn't that big a deal. And here's the thing. The normal people weren't responsible with having to remember all of this different stuff. They knew the basic stuff, you know. But if there's a question, it's like the priest knows that. It's like you don't have to know everything about your car to drive it. If there's something that doesn't work, you can take it down to the mechanic. They got big fat books. They know, they can figure it out. They know how it works. You don't have to know everything. And that's the way it was there. And so when they had something that they didn't know what to do, they just went and asked the priest, or they went and asked one of the judges. And then the last couple of rules, when we go out, we act just as if we were in this house. You know how children sometimes like to notice. They're very good at noticing differences in jurisdiction. We just went from the jurisdiction of the home. We're in a different jurisdiction now. Perhaps there's a different set of rules that apply. Okay. When we disobey or forget any of the 21 rules of this house, we accept the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those are just some good, positive examples. I would urge you to think about those. Think about your own household. Think about whether you're... See, God, He wasn't doing reactive rules. He covered the waterfront with the house rules, all stemming from the law of love and wisdom that put proactive, ongoing responsibilities on His children. He gave them an opportunity to succeed or fail so He would know what was in their hearts and He would know how to train them, how to discipline them, how to encourage them, how to teach them, and so forth. And notice the duty here in the last of the 21 rules. When we disobey or forget, notice the duty to remember. That's what makes a rule ongoing and proactive. There is a duty to remember. How often do you hear from children, "I forgot"? Okay. Now, obviously, when they're really, really little and they're first learning these things, yes, you've got to work with them and get them to remember. You can't just start cold with that. But you know, pretty quickly on, kids are very good at remembering what they want to remember. And one of the first duties of God's law of love and wisdom is to remember. He says it over and over again in the Old Testament. Remember, take heed lest you forget. You can't keep any of the law of love and wisdom if you don't remember. If you forget it, you can't keep it. And so that's a very, very important thing to have as a feature of good and godly house rules. So let me just sum up by giving you 8 quick benefits of godly house rules. House rules that imitate God's. Number 1, they save a ton of work. They save a ton of work because they take you out of the reactive mode. Number 2, they produce peace and security. Your kids know what to expect. They're not living in a place where the only law is don't aggravate big people, because bad things will happen. What are they supposed to do with that? So the good and godly house rules produce peace and security. The child knows what's expected. Number 3, they put proper expectations on your children. God put expectations on His children. You want to put the same kind of expectations on yours. Number 4, they give children an opportunity to succeed or fail. Okay? Oftentimes we think of failure and the opportunity to instruct or discipline, but think about success. Think about it if it's only to start with 1 in 5 times that the child actually succeeds as opposed to failing. So 1 out of 5 they succeed, the other 4 they fail. Well, you still want to know what's in their heart, right? So that you can help them when they're failing. But what about that one time that they succeed? They remember and they follow it. What an opportunity that is to praise. And they feel your joy coming upon them. That's a very, very powerful thing. Number 5, they reveal the heart. Number 6, they give you an opportunity to teach and train. Number 7, this is big. They give you an opportunity to demonstrate discipleship yourself. Because all of these rules, would there be any of these 21 rules that Harris laid down here that would not apply to you as adults? No. Every one of these would apply to us just as much as parents as they would apply to our children. And that's the way it is with God's law of love and wisdom. So you get to show your children that this is not arbitrary. This is not a matter of I'm bigger than you are and might makes right. It's like mommy and daddy are under the same law of love and wisdom. It gives you an opportunity to show your discipleship because the kids can read those rules on the refrigerator. And don't think they won't read them. I'll tell you the one time the kids will remember every one of these rules and details is when they're looking at you. They may forget them when it comes to them, but they will remember them when it comes to you. And one of the big things they want to see is, do you live by these same rules? And finally, number 8, they prepare children for life as a child of God. You want life to be like Christ's tunic. It's seamless. Now, they go from being little, where they have to have lots of rules around them to teach these things. They have to go from learning in terms of primary colors and so forth, to go to where the law of God is in the heart. They don't have to have all of that scaffolding around to train them in the right way. A lot of times you take a plant and you put a lattice or something around it to train it which ways to go. When it becomes strong and it's established and it can stand up to the wind, it doesn't have to have the lattice. But the thing is, when we become adults, it's all the same principles that apply. All the little things that you should, you know, all the little things when you learn when you're little, you know, tell the truth, things like that. Let me ask you this. Once you become adult, do those things go away? They don't. Are they more important when you're little or when you're grown? They're more important when you're grown. Every little lesson you learn, every good lesson you learn when you're very little is a lot more important when you're grown than when you're little. So you want life to be seamless. What you're expecting from them is what God is expecting from them. You're expecting it the same way that God expects it. You're setting up the same kind of environment that God sets up. You're using the same kind of proactive rules. You're using them for the same purposes. You're showing your own discipleship. You're seeing what's in their heart so you can help them. Every child, if you've been a parent, you know how for children at first, you know, that when they're really little babies, they don't show a lot of personality. But somewhere between 6 months and a year, like, whoa, personality comes out. And it's there. You didn't put it there. You didn't socialize it there. It's like, it is there. And you can have two children within a couple of years of one another. One is completely one way. The other one is completely the opposite. And that's the way they came. They have a certain kind of a hardwiring there. So everybody's born into this world with certain what we would call flaws or besetting sins. There are certain things that are going to be strengths that kind of come natural to them. There are going to be other things that are weaknesses that come natural to them. You know that as adults. Every one of us has certain deep flaws. We have certain besetting sins and struggles. And you know as adults how hard it is to change in those areas. It's hard to change as an adult. You want to know what's in your child's heart so that you can give them a boost in that. You don't want them to wait until they're an adult, till God is dealing with them in terms of deep flaws and blind spots and so forth, and they have no idea about what it means to change and how you go about doing it. You want to begin working with them in the